It's so good to be here. Wow, it does feel like Monday morning, though, doesn't it? Usually, we have four services on a weekend, and by the time I get through with the fourth, I'm just liquid. And so I hope that what I say is coherent this morning. But it is just such a delight to be here. It's my first time to be on campus, and it is just magnificent. I'm filled with excitement and anticipation about seeing what we're going to see today. But I hope that what I bring for you today is helpful and meaningful, and I shouldn't tell you this. This is the first time I've ever delivered this message. I just wrote this because I felt that, well, for one thing, it was on my mind as part of a study that I'm undergoing right now and getting prepared for a future series at New Spring. But I thought it might be especially salient to your lives. When I first began to talk to Jason and Ave about coming out here, I want to make sure that I keep it in the zone. I don't want to bring you a talk that doesn't really fit your life situation. So I was asking Jason to sort of coach me up on any kind of topic that might be helpful to you. And in the process of time, I was trying to tell him how much I appreciate the work that you do, because I'm one that is really passionate about creation. Here's the reason why it's such a big thing. And forgive me for breaking a line of thought, but so many of the theological battles of the 20th century have been fought over the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And there have been those that have been, they have been virulent in their attacks on that segment of the Bible. And then there have been a lot of guys who stand where I stand, who are a little squeamish about taking that on and saying, well, who knows, there's some ambiguity about that. But here's the deal about creation. Whoever plants the flag on the subject of origins has the high ground for every other issue of morality or a line of thought. So several years ago, I decided that even though I didn't have the intellectual horsepower to deal with this topic, I was going to do it anyway with my church, because my church is young. Median age at New Spring is 29. Wichita is a very different kind of city from my home area of Dallas-Fort Worth area. It's much more like a northern city, and so there were not a lot of evangelicals in Wichita, and so I was just passionate to deal with this topic. So I bought some of Ken's books. I bought a lot of books on creation and tried to get worked up to do some series on evolution, and I did two series, and I was just telling Jason about that, and Jason said, well, Mark, when you come out, you can do one of your sermons on evolution if you want to. And I thought, yeah, I'm going to do that with Ken and the other brilliant thinkers in the room. I'm an old guy. An old preacher used to tell a story about a man who died and went to heaven. When he first got there, Peter met him at the door and said, well, we're just having an ice-breaking session tonight. Everybody's getting acquainted. And he said, each person has the opportunity to tell about something that happened to them down on the earth. And so one guy's really ginned up to talk about the fact that he survived the Johnstown flood. So he went to Peter and he said, is it all right? He said, I survived the Johnstown flood. Is it all right if I tell that story? Peter said, well, sure. But he said, I do want to warn you that Noah will be in the audience. So I got thinking about it. And I thought, I don't think I'll talk about creation. But I am passionate about that. I mean, it is something I'm radical about. I even drive a Genesis. Even the car I drive is a Genesis. But I want to talk to you this morning, just briefly, and I'm not a brilliant guy. I'm more of a plow horse than a racehorse, but I hope that the talk that I bring to you is something that'll be meaningful to your life. I just want to tell you, and I'm not patronizing today, you are a key part of God's work in our world today. I mean, the Bible speaks about some of David's men who had an understanding of the times. And Mordecai asked Esther, how do you know that you weren't brought along for such a time as this? And the work that you are doing has always been important. For all the millennia that we have of recorded time, the emphasis on creation has always been important. But it is especially important now. Because we live in an era, you don't need me to talk about this, but we live in the era of postmodernism. And postmodernism, by definition, requires at least an ambiguity on the subject of origins. I mean, if you think about what sociologists talk about with the three main eras of time, with pre-modernism, modernism, and postmodernism, and first era of time, from the beginning of time until the Industrial Revolution, the idea was that there was a meaning to life. We don't know what it is, but a higher power is going to reveal it to us. And then with the Industrial Revolution until the 60s, you have the time of modernism. There is a higher meaning to life. We don't know what it is, but science will reveal it to us. But by the 60s, science had not given us the meaning of life. Technology had exploded, but we had a nuclear arsenal large enough to destroy the world several times over, and so we now enter into the era of postmodernism at the end of the 60s, which is to say there is no meaning to life. You have your truth, I have my truth. You have your reality, I have my reality, and that's the world that we live in. And in that context, as I say, postmodernism demands at least an ambiguity in regard to origins. And I think this is why that at the time that anybody mentions special creation, or at the moment even someone mentions something like ID, it sets off name-calling and vitriol and blind rage. And I think what we must understand about that is that the reason why the culture at large has a hard time embracing even the concept of a designer is that if they ever employed the idea of a designer, it would put them on a slippery slope. I mean, obviously, design means a designer capable of the magnitude, intricacy, and variety of this world must be unimaginably great. If indeed there is such a designer, he must be God. And if there is a God, I'm accountable to him for my life. And that is the reason why there's such hatred. And so you don't need me to tell you all this. I was taught evolution from the second grade on in Fort Worth, Texas. I mean, that was the prevailing concept taught to me in public school all through those years. But you and I know that the prevailing story is fragile, and you're pushing back against it effectively. But here's the thing that I want to get to today. You are exposing Satan. You are exposing his agenda. Jesus called him the prince of this world. When Satan tempted Jesus, he said, if you'll bow down before me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. He was not blowing smoke at Jesus. He had something, he had chips to offer at that moment. He indeed has control of a lot of this world system. And you are exposing him. And there is good news and bad news. And the good news is you will be successful. You will be successful. The bad news is you have a target painted on you. And your family has a target painted on you. Whether you're kin, or you're in tech, or in facilities, it doesn't matter. You are a team, and you have a target painted on you. You have as much a target painted on you and your marriage and your kids as Ken has on his life and his family. You're in a fight. I don't like fighting. I don't relish conflict. By nature, I'm conciliatory. I'm the kind of person who likes to make deals. I like to put people together. I don't like to fight. I've been where some fights have happened. You know, the irony is in my life that I've been drawn into conflict sometimes just because of who I am. I didn't have any choice in the matter, but just because of who I was as a person, I got drawn into a fight. And that is where you are today. For a few moments, I want to just talk to you. I've never brought this talk before. It may be clunky. I apologize if it is. But I want to talk to you about the fight that you're in. And I want to talk to you about the war that you're in because of who you are and what you're doing. When I think about spiritual warfare, I think there are two things. There are two fundamental concepts that Christians struggle to get. And I want to read to you the verses that give us the truths that we have a hard time embracing. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The Bible says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's the first one. And then the second one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every persuasion that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Here are the two things we have a hard time getting, guys, and the first one especially, and ladies. Number one, our enemy is never people. Our enemy is never people. Even if we think about groups that are virulently opposed to what we articulate, our enemy is never people. Even if people are hostile to us, our enemy is never people. And number two, our weapons are not of this world. The problem that most Christians have is, number one, we don't recognize our enemy, and number two, we don't recognize our weapons. We feel the warfare. And certainly when warfare comes, it comes as it did back in Bible times. Sometimes warfare comes as a siege. We just feel an oppression. We don't necessarily feel it. It may not be articulate. It may not be clear. It may not be defined. We just feel a sense of oppression. It's as if we're under siege. Or there are times when we feel the hot arrows of Satan's attack. But it is a real war. And by the way, when we looked at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and it said our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and then it tells us what our struggle is against. There are four terms there for demons. I mean, think about this. There are rulers, that has to do with their position. There are authorities, that means superhuman evil power. There are powers of the dark world, that means world rulers. And then spiritual forces of evil, that's agents of depravity. Basically, that's what the Greek is in each of these four situations. So if indeed, think with me for a moment, if indeed our enemy is not people, and if indeed we are fighting a real warfare with demonic spirits, why do we get into conflict with people? Why do we get into conflicts with our wives? Why do we get into conflicts with our husbands? Why do we get into conflicts with our kids? Why do we get into conflicts with coworkers here? Why do we get into conflict if indeed our enemy is evil? And I think the reason for that is Satan is a master of disguise. If there's one person in the Bible, and there are many, I'm sure, but if there's one guy in the Bible who's kind of a type of Satan, I would think it would be the Old Testament king Ahab. You remember what Ahab tried to do with Jehoshaphat? He asked him to switch clothes. In other words, Ahab wanted to disguise himself. He wanted to wear Jehoshaphat's clothes and get Jehoshaphat to wear his clothes. And I think that Satan does the same thing today, is he gets people in our lives to switch clothes with him so that he begins to attack us through sometimes the words of other people. I mean, it's as if you think about the story of Peter, when Peter tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He realized that at that moment, Satan had talked Peter into switching clothes with him. And that happens in our lives, and before you know it, we're battling the wrong enemy. I know we're believers here today, but chances are there are some of us here today that are struggle with a wife or a husband or with kids or maybe even with someone you work with. And worse yet, maybe we're going after the wrong person with the wrong weapons, angry words, getting even, icing them out, gossip, withholding affection. The truth of the matter is, we're in a war with Satan and his demons. And somebody could say, "Mark, this is freaking me out. I don't want to think about this." And there are people that see demons behind every tree. You're right. I don't like that either. I get squeamish about that. But the Bible is very clear. We are in spiritual warfare. And because of who you are and what you do, you're in that kind of warfare. But don't forget, the weapons that you fight with are not from this world. In 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 4, the Bible says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," that means weak, "but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." I mean, the arsenal that you get to enjoy today is divinely powerful. If I think about the fact that I'm at war with demonic spirits, it scares me to death. But when I realize that the weapons that I fight with are God weapons, divinely powerful, I realize that there are a class of weapons. You won't find these in Jane's catalog of military hardware. I mean, these are weapons that trump the weapons of our enemy. And the Bible says that they're capable of destruction or demolition. And I like this. It's capable of demolition of fortresses. Fortresses here means the enemy's strongest point. In literal terms, what Paul is talking about, it's that argument that the enemy uses that he thinks ends the discussion. Do you see why I felt like this is a salient talk for you guys? Because that's what you're dealing with. I mean, in the world's way of thinking, if they look at answers in Genesis, they're going to think that you're vastly outnumbered. If you look at all the universities and all the power centers of this world and all the teaching of evolution, the world looks at you guys as hopelessly outnumbered. The world looks at you as a miniature report. And yet, the weapons that you fight with are divinely powerful, and they're powerful enough to demolish the enemy at his strongest point, at the point where he thinks he has already won the battle. I like that. By the way, you know, when it comes to dealing with the devil, there's a certain superstition that a lot of Christians get. We need to realize this is not about things that go bump in the night. Our enemy, you know, our enemy's not making doors open and close without any particular reason. The work of our enemy is in the area of crafting plausible lies that are filled with deception that individuals, families, and cultures believe and suffer theft, death, and destruction. Remember, the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And he is a very sophisticated foe, and his job is to create lies that sound true. But it shouldn't scare you today, even though you have a target painted on you and your marriage and your kids, because even though your enemies are not of this world, neither are your weapons. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It says, and this is from the Message. I don't often like the Message, but on occasion, it's like the little girl with the curl. When it's good, it's very, very good. When it's bad, it's very, very bad. But in this particular case, it's pretty good. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. All right, let me close with this. Your enemies are never people, and your weapons are not of this world. And I've already said most Christians don't recognize their enemies, and they don't recognize their weapons. So what are our weapons? You really have to, I mean, there's a lot in the Bible about the armor, and that's a great place to read in the book of Ephesians. But you really have to look throughout Scripture, the whole body of Scripture, to see what our weapons are. Let me tell you what one of the most powerful weapons that you and I have in our life today. It may not sound like a weapon at first, but it is extraordinarily powerful. You talk about a weapon that has the ability to demolish strongholds and hit Satan at his strongest point and tear down that argument that he thinks is prevailing. Here is the first one: submission to God. It is when you and I submit our will and our ego to God. Before I read this verse to you that you know already, I want you to consider what I just gave you and think about the model of Moses. When Moses first felt the impulse to do something about the oppression of his people, Moses didn't recognize the enemy and he didn't recognize his weapons. Remember what he did? He killed an Egyptian. And that gave him a ticket to 40 years on the backside of the desert. But there came a point where God said to Moses, "Now I want you to do this my way." And remember, by this point, Moses felt inadequate. And basically what he was thinking was, "I've tried this once before and it didn't go well. So God, you don't want me. You want to call somebody else." And remember that God asked Moses, "What do you have in your hand?" Moses said, "A staff." God said, "Throw it on the ground." It became a cobra. For me, I would resign right there. Because there are only two kinds of snakes. There are those that will hurt you, and there are those that will make you hurt yourself. And so when God said to Moses, "Throw it down," but think with me for a moment. How did God ask Moses to pick it up? By the tail. There's no pride in picking up a snake by the tail. And I think that to a large extent, that is what life is like when you follow God. God is saying, pick it up by the tail. This is not about our glory. It is about God's glory. And listen to what James wrote in James chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Okay, we're talking about we're in warfare against Satan. What is the first thing God tells us to do? To humble ourselves before God. And then when we resist Satan, he will flee from you. Peter says it this way: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in time." So one of your enemies is just to humble yourself before God. Guys, I've been a pastor for 33 years, and I've been at the same church this first week of June for almost 26. I say it's the same church. Really, it's been about 7 or 8 churches through all those years. And I've watched God grow a church from small, frankly legalistic church to, we had 5,000 this weekend. We've grown by 1,000 almost the last 3 years, 1,000 each year. And I've watched God do extraordinary things. And almost all that growth, I mean, we stand in the door if somebody's coming from another evangelical church and we just say, "Look, we don't want you." Our church is built on people coming to faith in Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. In almost every season before God would take us to a higher level, something would happen in my life that would humble me. The irony is that the greatest moves that were impetuses for growth came in almost every season where God allowed me to feel that I was completely inadequate. I just believe that what empowers us spiritually is to be humble before God and recognize what we don't bring to the table, to recognize who we would be without God. And this is why Scripture tells us, don't forget the pit from which we were digged. Don't forget the rock from which we were cut. So one of your greatest weapons is humility before God. Number two, as you know, of course, I would get here, one of your greatest weapons is the Word of God. You ever meet one of these people that are sort of hyper-religious and they just throw Scripture at everything? It's like, I'm going to quote Scripture that's like a charm to ward off evil spirits. The Word of God and its power doesn't work that way. If you want the Word of God to be a powerful weapon in your life, number one, you need to know it. Number two, you need to believe it with all your heart. And then you need to act on it. And when you do that, the Word of God becomes extremely powerful. Another of the weapons that you have is prayer. I remember many years ago reading Bill Hybels' book, Too Busy Not to Pray, and I remember in his preamble to the book or in his introduction to the book, maybe it was the first chapter, he talked about all the things he had done about prayer. He'd read books on prayer, he went to seminars on prayer, and he'd heard lessons and talks on prayer, and then he said, I did something radical, I prayed. In our culture today, I think it's difficult for us to pray because we're so busy. And it seems so unusual. I mean, prayer itself is an unusual exercise because we're talking to somebody who doesn't make an appearance before us. But our enemy is demons. There was a time when the disciples couldn't cast a demon out, and in Mark 9, Jesus had to come cast the demon out. And the disciples said, why couldn't we do this? And Jesus replied, verse 29, this kind can come out only by prayer. I want to ask you, as I ask myself the question, how big a place does prayer have in your and my life? Because if we're getting kicked around by the enemy, it could be that we're not spending the time in prayer that we need to spend. Or maybe our confidence in God has waned. This and I'm through. I struggle with being a spiritual person. Now, what I believe from God's word, I believe I would die for. But I tend to be a very pragmatic, practical, show me the evidence kind of person. And so because of that, I tend to struggle with spiritual things. A few weeks ago, I was doing a series in my church called Red Letters. Came about because my son and I were listening to a DC Talk album, and they were singing the song, and I thought, wow, that'd be a great series, just to take some of the great statements of Jesus. And we were doing that for 9 weeks. We were doing Red Letters. And we had a baptism weekend. And we saw 150 people rather baptized in one weekend. It was just a great experience. But because of the four services having baptisms, I knew I was going to have a shorter sermon than usual. And so I talked about Jesus being the healer, and I got into that story from the Gospel of Luke. It's actually it's one story, but there are two narratives within the same story. It's Jesus dealing with the woman who had the hemorrhage, and then in the process of time being asked to come and help the daughter of a man who was a powerful synagogue ruler, 12-year-old girl. And you know the story. By the time Jesus got to the house, the girl was dead. And then Jesus raised her from the dead. And so I gave the sermon. The way we're set up at New Spring, I do two services on Saturday and I do two services on Sunday. So I just finished the two services on Saturday, and I brought the message. But honestly, guys, I mean it. Hopefully my exegesis was good and my talk was good and hopefully I had good illustrations and stuff. But I mean, it was just, I hate to admit this. I was talking about these miracles, and I just sort of reported it like you would report the news. And I walked off the stage, and I walked toward my office, and Mary Alice met me, and she said, we have a little girl that's done expected to live throughout the night. She was in a serious accident. She's up in Wesley Hospital, and she said, Mark, I think you should go up there. And so I did. I left the campus and drove to the hospital, and when I got there, you know, in all these years of pastoring, nothing humbles me like going to the pediatric ward. And I walked into the ICU room, and there's this little 11-year-old girl. Let me tell you what happened. She lived in a rural area south of Wichita, and farmers burned their fields a lot of times this time of year. And there was a farmer that was burning his field, and just as she and her stepmother had driven down this country highway, smoke had billowed over into the road. And for some unexplained reason, the farmer who was burning the field, he saw someone that he knew, and he stopped in the middle of the highway. I mean, just stopped his flatbed truck right in the middle of the highway and was talking to somebody next to him. Just at the moment, the smoke billowed across the road, and this lady and this 11-year-old girl, they went right into it. And the woman was able to avoid hitting the truck directly, but she swerved, and as she swerved, the corner of the flatbed truck cut through the windshield and the post of the car and hit Megan, and the corner of it hit Megan in the head. And they say that when it took a long time to cut them out, and when they did, there was blood and brain matter all throughout the car. And a little girl was supposed to die that night. And this is the kind of circumstance that is a challenge for me. I'll be honest with you. Because on paper, I know what the prevailing story is. She's not going to live through the night. And I can look at her and I can tell, I don't think she's going to live through the night. The family is there. They tell me the story. I have prayer with the family. And it's sort of a weird thing. I don't really know how this happened because, you know, we're in this ICU unit where doctors and nurses and everybody is around. All of a sudden, I look around and everybody has left the room except for just a little girl in the bed and myself. And I remember reaching down and grasping her arm and saying, God, and then more specifically, Jesus, I have to decide whether I really believe what I just preached. And I remember praying. And guys, I'm not a great prayer. I'm not great at prayer, but I just remember praying, saying, Lord, I believe what I just preached. And I believe you have the power to raise this little girl up. Man, I'd love to tell you I had the faith that it was going to happen. I didn't have great faith. I expected to hear the next morning that she had passed. I walked on stage at New Spring the next day. I said, we all need to pray for a little New Spring girl who's 11 years old. And later on, I would get an email from a lady who was in that service. She wrote me an email, and she said, when I heard you say that we should pray for her, she said, I was a little upset with that because she said, I was part of the trauma team that received that girl. She said, she wasn't going to live. She said, I thought you should have asked prayer for the family, but to ask prayer for the little girl, she said, she was basically dead. She said, I was just figuring she was going to be an organ donor. But she said, I got back to the hospital on Tuesday, and I couldn't believe it. I mean, it was as if God had just touched this little lady. And her mother had said to the doctor, you know, she moved her arm, and the doctor said, oh, that was just an autonomic response. And the doctor said, let me show you. And he reached down and pinched her, and he said, watch, her arm will move. And he pinched Megan, and Megan said, ouch, that hurts. And I mean, within a week, she was alert. She has 20/20 vision. She's doing her homework. In fact, she's in the hospital in Nebraska. She called me last week and talked to me. And the doctors were saying it's absolutely a miracle. I don't know how you work that out in your spiritual calculus. I just remember that there was a moment where I held her a little arm and I said, I got to decide whether I believe what I just articulated. And I know we're all believers and we care deeply about what we do. But I think it's important for us to stop for a moment, take a breath, and realize we're in warfare. And a lot of times the stuff that we get into with people, Satan has just talked them into switching clothes. And we're going after the wrong enemy with the wrong weapons. And it's a mistake because the weapons that we've been issued are divinely powerful to the demolishing of strongholds. In other words, to the places and to the thoughts that Satan thought he's already won, the weapons that God has issued us are strong enough to defeat them. And through humility and God's word and through prayer, God can accomplish extraordinary things. Well, guys, I hope this is helpful. I mean, it may not have been the most polished talk. It's the first time I've ever delivered it. But I just want to thank you for letting us be here today. It's been a great experience already. Appreciate the work that you do. God bless.